Hey, good morning. It is great to see you all. It's good to see the folks online. Thanks for joining us. Elie Wiesel, the author, the Holocaust survivor, he famously said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It's apathy. It's, you know, it's lack of interest." And it's how lots of people feel about Jesus today. On the weekends, we are studying through the book of Mark. And the big question that the book of Mark answers is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And actually, right in the first sentence of the book, Mark tells us who Jesus is. The first sentence of Mark is, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the rest of the book unpacks how Jesus, this actual human being, is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and he is the Son of God, he's the King of the universe, Lord of all, and he's the culmination of the whole thing, of the whole Bible. In a nutshell, that's the Jesus that we meet in Mark. Now, Mark is the, like, action-packed gospel, okay? So Mark's argument for who Jesus is simple. His argument is, if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it must be God himself among us. If Jesus defines truth like God, if he heals and casts out demons like God, if he heals the sick like God, then Jesus is God. Or he's a duck. You get to decide. So far, what we've seen in Mark, and by the way, we're only through the first chapter of Mark. So far, Jesus is pretty popular, right? He's announcing, he's proclaiming his good news that the kingdom of God has come near, and he's demonstrating what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come near. Miraculous healings, freedom from demons, and people like this, right? They're praising God, they're amazed, they're happy with Jesus. That changes in chapter 2. Jesus has started making everything new. Isaiah 65, Revelation 21. But not everybody is happy about the coming of the kingdom of God, about Jesus' new pattern of life. In fact, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at five little confrontations, little conflicts that Jesus gets himself into. And at the end, after the fifth dust up, this is what happens. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Yeah, kill him. They must have really hated Jesus. And to us today, that kind of seems odd, right? I mean, Jesus is so nice. So few of us hate him. We're much more likely not to give him a second thought, right? Not to really even think about him during the week. And notice here, too, that it was the Pharisees, the super religious, conservative red states, coming together with the Herodians, the super secular, liberal blue states, to plot against Jesus. It would be like if today the Republicans and the Democrats could agree on just one thing. We hate Jesus, let's kill him. That's crazy, right? Yet, I think that might be better than what we have today, which is both parties largely ignoring Jesus. Here's the thing. If we actually take Jesus seriously, right? If we look at who he is and what he's actually doing, it should trigger a strong reaction in us, either love or hate. The fact that so many people today feel nothing about Jesus just shows that they've never actually even met him. And I might be an idiot, but I think it's way better to hate Jesus, right? To be super offended by him than to be indifferent to him. Remember, the opposite of love is indifference. And I'll tell you from my own life, when God has invited me to go deeper in my love for Jesus, when Jesus has invited me to press into this new pattern of life, often that is preceded with him confronting me and offending me and making me mad. Actually, that's what I'm inviting you into today, to feel confronted by Jesus. He has started making everything new. Where are we pressing back? Where are we resisting that? So, grab a Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. It's page 683 in the Bibles we've got here. Let's pray, and then let's look at these five little confrontations, little conflicts that Jesus gets himself into. So, Holy Spirit, I welcome you here even more. God, we ask for your presence and your love. Jesus, you love us so much, and you do so much. I mean, you died on the cross. You pour out your love, but you're not happy with the way things are. You won't settle for second best. You are making everything new, and you so want to do that in us. And that creates some friction, some conflict. And today I welcome that. I welcome that. I welcome you changing and transforming us and making us new from the inside out. Come with your power, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so again, we're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. Put yourself into the story, okay? Let Jesus confront you with these stories too. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above. The roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking this way? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now that's a great little riddle, because it would seem it'd be easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how can people tell? But actually, when Jesus says to the paralyzed guy, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus is kind of committing himself to take this deal all the way to the cross. Jesus continues, But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. I'm sure it did. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, so first off, Jesus's unexpected forgiveness confronts us. It confronts us. Just imagine this from the paralyzed guy's perspective, okay? Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the paralyzed guy is probably like, thanks, Jesus, but can you see what I actually came here for, right? They lowered me down. I'm down here because I'm paralyzed, right? I got bigger problems. And Jesus is like, "No, you don't. That's the point. You don't." See, we don't think our main problem is sin, but it is, right? Sin is our main problem. You know, for us humans, our main problem in life is never our suffering. It's our sin. And I know that can sound harsh, particularly if you're going through a lot of suffering. I've been there. I've had a time in my life that I thought my main problem was cancer, but it wasn't. It's so easy for us to get into this thinking of if only I was healed, right? If only God took the cancer or whatever it is. If only I got out of my financial mess. If only I could fix that relationship. If only I could beat that addiction, then everything would be good. I would never complain again. And Jesus is like, "No, that won't work. It'll never last. It'll never last." This is also why so many celebrities are miserable. Cynthia Heimel, she was a columnist, a writer, and she knew tons of celebrities. And this is what she said: "I pity celebrities." No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. You see, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed. The morning after each one of them became famous, however, they wanted to take an overdose because that giant thing they were striving for, that thing that was going to make everything okay, was going to make their lives bearable, was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, has happened. And they were still them. The disillusionment turns them howling and insufferable. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. That's not how God actually works, but it kind of is how us humans do. Right? We want to use God to get the thing that we think will actually save us, right? For us today, right? What is the biggest problem in our lives? Really? What is the biggest problem? What are we asking God for the most in our lives? We're like, God, if you could just do me this one favor, then I would be good, right? Then I could save myself. Honestly, when we pray, what do we pray about the most? What do we ask for the most? For me, recently, I've been praying a lot for my kids. And it hit me like a punch in the gut when I saw that, my kids' problems aren't nearly the biggest problem in my life. It's my sin. I felt confronted by that. I felt like Jesus was inviting me into a new perspective, a new pattern for life. Okay, we also need to look at this first confrontation from the perspective of the grumbling teachers of the law. And these guys were right in a way, right? If Jesus isn't the Son of God, then it would be blasphemy what he said. And for us, you know, we all want to deal with our sin our own way. But the only way to deal with it is Jesus' way. He's the only way. Imagine this, okay? Imagine this. Courtney, Kim, and Chloe walk into a room, right? And Courtney punches Kim like right in the mouth, you know, blood everywhere. But then Chloe runs over to Courtney and says, Courtney, you're forgiven, right? It's no problem. It's all over. Well, what's Kim gonna say? Kim's gonna be like, Chloe, you can't forgive her, right? She didn't punch you. Only I can forgive her. Common sense, right? That's basically what Jesus is doing here with the paralyzed guy. Jesus is saying to the paralyzed guy, he's saying to you and me, all your sin, every sin you do, isn't just against Kim, it's against me too. It's against me. And that only makes sense if Jesus is the creator, the Son of God. Jesus leaves no, like, middle ground, right? Either he's a total nutcase, or he's the Son of God. Who do you think he is? And the teachers of the law here, right, they're not feeling bad about punching Kim, okay? They're not, because they have a way of dealing with their sin, the Jewish temple and the sacrifices, right? And they're not too keen on Jesus coming along and replacing that, fulfilling that, right? They're resistant to his new way of life, his new pattern of life. And I bet if we look hard in ourselves, we can see some resistance too when it comes to our sin and how to deal with it. Maybe we're like, okay, we take the big sins to Jesus, but there's plenty that we just ignore. And by the way, ignoring it, letting it fester, classic human way of dealing with sin. Or maybe what we're like is like, oh, well, if there's a sin that I, you know, if I agree with that's a sin, then I would take that to Jesus. But, you know, I'm going to like decide for myself what's a sin and what's not a sin rather than letting, well, you know, the Son of God decide. Or maybe we're like, you know, I don't think I really believe in sin, right? We make mistakes, and sure, we should apologize and make it right. And Jesus, he gives us some great advice, you know, ways to live better. But I don't need Jesus to forgive my sin. Let's take a hard look here, okay? How are we actually dealing with sin in our lives? Because all of us want to deal with it our own way. And Jesus is like, hey, there's a new way, the only way, right? All of your sin is against me, right? Against me. And there's a price to pay for it all. But I love you so much that I've gone ahead and already paid the price on the cross for you. Will we stop resisting and do it Jesus's way? And by the way, Jesus is super eager for us to do it his way. He is like aggressive with his grace. I mean, look here with the paralyzed guy, right? He didn't have to say any special words or jump through any special hints or hoops. Jesus just needed to see the smallest little amount of faith, of repentance in him. And Jesus like swoops in with forgiveness. Same for us. If we can just get past ourselves and say, okay, Jesus, your way, the littlest amount of humility is all it takes. Okay, we need to keep going here. Next confrontation with Jesus. There's one of the five. So now jump to verse 13. We're at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with them and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here, Jesus' unexpected embrace of outcasts, it confronts us because we think we know who's in and who's out. And it is super easy for us to think the people that are in are the people that are like us, and the people that are out are the people that are different from us. Their sins can't get forgiven. Seriously, Jesus, I mean, what is Jesus thinking? Eating with, welcoming LGBTQ people, right? Or what is he thinking? Welcoming intolerant people or Democrats, for goodness sake, or Republicans. Jesus, they're not like me. Jesus confronts us with who he welcomes because the good news is not that the good people are in and the bad people are out. It's not that the open-minded are in and the judgmental are out. The hard truth is the humble are in and the proud are out. It's the people who can see that they're sick, that know that they are sinful and they need Jesus just as much as everybody else does. They're in. But if we think we're already righteous, if we think we are better than the outcasts, then Jesus didn't come for us. We're out. Okay. Next little dust up with Jesus. Feeling confronted yet? Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No one pours they pour new wine into new wineskins." Okay. Jesus's unexpected, countercultural new ways, they confront us. So back then, fasting was something everybody did. It was like a spiritual deal that they did in their culture. It was normal. But Jesus, he has a new way of doing things, right? A new pattern of life. Now, let's actually just put fasting aside, okay? Fasting is actually a powerful, a helpful tool today, now that Jesus has been taken from us physically. But his main point here is that he has a new pattern of life, and it doesn't fit into the old pattern of life. No, if you take his new pattern of life and you put it in old wineskins, If you take his new pattern of life and you sew it on old cloth, it's going to make it worse. It's going to tear it. That's his point. And this confronts us because we want to fit into our culture. We don't want to stand out. Sometimes we want that more than we want Jesus. But, you know, actually being different, sometimes being a little embarrassed or uncomfortable, that's part of the price of following Jesus. And if you think about it, if Jesus is actually establishing a new pattern of life in us, then if we're just acting like everybody else in this broken world, that's not actually happening. And you know, I gotta say that if we can be different, if we can be countercultural, that is so powerful for pointing people towards Jesus, right? In our sex-obsessed culture, if we can say to our friends, right? If we're single, you know, if we can tell them why we're celibate, right? If we can talk to them about how celibacy points us, focuses us on Jesus. And if we're married, if we can talk to them about, or talk to our friends about why we don't cheat, right? How sex actually points us to Jesus. That is super powerful. And in our greed-obsessed culture, right? If we can talk to our friends about why we're radically generous, why we give back to Jesus, in this power-obsessed culture, if we can tell our friends why we put other people before us, why we actually want what's best for our enemies, it's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. It's because Jesus is so much better. That's why. He is so much better than just blending in. Okay, we got to go to two more confrontations here. And we're going to do these two together because they kind of fit together. They overlap. We're now in verse 23. Okay, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Okay, a little context here. Jesus is talking about King David. He'd been anointed king. And Jesus, he's not denying that his disciples are running afoul of sort of the technical observance of Sabbath of that time. But what Jesus is doing is he's claiming a special exemption, right? A special circumstance, a spiritual precedent for the king. What he's doing is he's putting himself on the same par as King David. He's claiming to be the true king. So then it goes on. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of God is Lord even of the Sabbath." Oh, another great little riddle. Jesus is actually pro-Sabbath, right? Us humans need Sabbath, but he's not so thrilled about all the rules and regulations that they had made back then. And this line he has here, that so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, wow, he's claiming to be Lord, King of religion. What he's basically doing, he's claiming to be ending religion and replacing it with himself. This is good. Okay, now, chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus said to them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. They felt confronted. By challenging traditional Judaism, Jesus was both subverting the religion of the Pharisees and he's subverting the nationalism of the Herodians. And he's been at it all the way from the beginning of chapter 2, right? His good news sweeps aside the temple as a go-between for forgiveness. His good news, it sweeps aside their legalism, the rules and regulations when it came to table fellowship and fasting, and now even the Sabbath. He's doing something new, and they feel confronted, right? And today, Jesus, his unexpected rejection of religion and of nationalism, it should confront us too. Because we want to use religion to save ourselves. We do. It's the default mode for humans, using religion to save ourselves. And there's really two main paths that we go down to do that, okay? Two main paths. And so the first path we're going to call the Nicodemus path. It's the path of, I am righteous, I obey the rules, I am doing what needs to be done, and yet I meet with Jesus and he tells me I'm in the dark, that I need to be born again. And the other path we're going to name after the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, we're going to call her Miley. It's the path of self-discovery. You know, I'm going to do what's best for me, and then I'm going to meet this crazy Jesus who's going to call me out on my sin and invite me into a new pattern of life. Now, those two paths, the Nicodemus path and the Miley path, they look really different to us. But the Bible tells us that they're pretty much the same because they're both the same in the sense that they are a way to make ourselves our own Lord and Savior. So, which default path do we tend to fall into? The Nicodemus path or the Miley path? Are we people that love the Bible, right? We're like trying to follow the rules in the Bible. We want to do this stuff, right? We want to do it so God will like us and we'll get to go to heaven. And, you know, we obey so we can be accepted. Which then leads to a bunch of self-righteousness or maybe spiritual deadness. Because we either feel better than everybody else because we're better at following the rules than they are, or we're always anxious because we don't quite live up, right? So we're either bold with no humility, or we're humble with no boldness or confidence, right? It leads to being thick-skinned and critical and judgmental. Does any of this sound familiar? Do you know those people? Are you those people? Or maybe we're on the other path, right? Maybe we're on the Miley path sometimes, right? We get on that path of, you know, we're going to skip past the Bible and we're going to decide for ourselves what's right for us. Really, you have to be true to yourself, right? And we're not so worried about whether God likes us or going to heaven because basically we were our own God, right? And all the acceptance we really need is if we just could accept ourselves. Which, by the way, also leads to self-righteousness. Because everybody knows that open-minded, progressive people are better than judgmental bigots, right? Come on, we are so much better than people who think they're better than other people. Do you see how secularism leads to just as much self-righteousness as traditional religion? Because they're both ways of making ourselves our own Lord and Savior. They both are. I know, I've tried them both, you know, just to make sure that Jesus is actually better. And I will tell you too, when I've tried to be my own Lord and Savior, I've never actually been able to save myself. It doesn't work, right? We can tell ourselves, you know, oh, what I'm doing is okay, it works for me, but we can always sense that it's a lie. And, you know, accepting ourselves, we are always way too easy or way too hard on ourselves. The voyage of self-discovery, it leaves us adrift. Any of that sound familiar? Well, hey, Jesus is inviting us to lose our religion, to let our religion go. Moralism and self-discovery, they don't work anyway. He's like, hey, there's a new way. It's me. the good news of what he did on the cross, the fact that he accepts us. That's the good news. He accepts you, period. And then because of his acceptance, because of his love, that's why we love him back. That's why we obey. Will we? Will we stop resisting? Will we humble ourselves and let him save us? And by the way, this default mode of religion in us humans, it goes deep, okay? Most of us, myself included, we need Jesus to keep reminding us that he is better than religion because we want to fall back into that pattern. Now, Jesus doesn't just reject religion, okay? Here, the Jews, they were using Sabbath as a weapon in their nationalism. They were using it as a badge of their superiority, a marker of their tribalism. It's not just the religious, super religious Pharisees that want to kill Jesus. The super secular Herodians, the folks that wanted political power, they wanted him dead too. This is because, people do it today, we want to use nationalism to save ourselves. And I know we don't say that. We probably would never even think that. It's really about power. And in this sense, Jesus was super political. There, I said it. Jesus was super political. And his political agenda was for control, for power to go to the kingdom of God. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that politics and patriotism and nationalism are necessarily wrong. No, it's really a question ultimately of who do we trust to save us? Who are we giving the ultimate power in our lives? And let me tell you, there's lots of things that are messed up in our lives, in our world, right? We could make a long list of grievances, right? Cable news and the internet could help us, right? We got COVID and the economy, we got immigration and racism, we got lots of big problems in this world, and we got lots of really personal problems in our lives. And not to put too fine a point on it, but lots of people today, this is what they think. If we could just get the right politician elected, right? If we could just get the right laws passed, the right Supreme Court justices appointed, if we could just get this country back on track, then everything would be good. What does Jesus think about that? I think like in verse 5, Jesus looks at us with anger and is deeply distressed because of our stubborn hearts, because of the state of politics in America today. What the heck are we thinking, putting politics and nationalism above the kingdom of God? What are we thinking, right? Like arguing with someone about politics on the internet, you know that's never going to bring anyone to Jesus, right? We're not doing Jesus any favors, right? That's actually going to turn people away from Jesus. And ignoring the faults in the politicians that we like and like emphasizing the faults in the politicians we're opposed to, that advances the kingdom of hypocrisy, not the kingdom of God. Right? And cutting people out of our lives, right? Not talking to people anymore because they disagree with our political views. Come on. Jesus surrounded himself with people from all over the political spectrum. He calls us to love everyone. Are we not hearing his call? Just like back then, Jesus is confronting us, our nationalism, our politics, and he's saying, I got a new way, a better way. I love how Jesus's better way when he gets angry is then he heals somebody. It's not a way we expect. But let me tell you, the king will not take second place. Never. We cannot put political tribalism first in our lives and follow Jesus. It doesn't work. Let Jesus confront your politics. Let him in. All right, back to where we started. If we take Jesus seriously, right? If we take a hard look at who he is and what he is doing, it should trigger a pretty big response in us. So let's stop ignoring Jesus. What he says about forgiveness, about, you know, all the sin being our big problem and it being against him and him being the only way out through the cross. Let's stop ignoring what he says about embracing outcasts and the humble being in, what he says about being countercultural. And sometimes we are going to have to be different. We're going to need to stand out. What he's saying about rejecting religion and nationalism, because they're never going to save us. If you've been paying attention at all today, there's plenty here to be uncomfortable about. How do we respond? Again, I think it's better if you get mad, if you get offended, than if you just don't care, if you just sweep it all aside in a difference. No, let Jesus confront you. He has started making everything new. He started making everything new. Where are we pushing back? Where are we resisting? Because if we can find that place, then we can let him in. And it doesn't take much faith, right? It's just Jesus, I think you're better. I want you. And he meets us in that. He changes us. It's a marvelous place to be. I tell you what, let's go to that place now. Why don't you stand up with me? At home, we're going to move into ministry time. If you want to stand up on the couch, go ahead. We're going to have ministry time. And what we're going to do is we're going to let Jesus into this. We're going to let him confront us even more. So, Holy Spirit, I welcome you here even more. I welcome you here to confront us, to show us your truth. And Lord, for some of us, we know immediately where you're doing that. Oh, it just stands out. Like, that's the part we don't like about following you. That's the part we don't agree with. That's the part that we ignore, that we're just not doing. But God, for some of us, nothing stands out. We don't know where you're confronting us. Maybe we're not quite looking at you close enough. And God, if that's where we're at, if we're not really feeling anything, Holy Spirit, come now with your power and turn up the heat. Turn up the heat of your love and your comfort. Remind us that this is the Jesus who died on a cross for us. He loved us so much. He is so eager to give us his grace. And this is the Jesus that says, take up your cross and follow me. He is going to confront us to make us more like him, to make us beautiful, to establish this new pattern of life in us. So God, wherever this is that you're confronting us, maybe it's in our sin. Maybe there is a big sin issue that we just don't want to talk about. We've swept it under the carpet for a long time. We've been dealing with it our own way. And Jesus is like, today, let's get that out of the carpet. Let's deal with that. There can be freedom. There can be healing. Or maybe it's how we see other people. We see ourselves as better. We need humility. Maybe it's that we don't want to be embarrassed following Jesus. We want to fit in. And Jesus is like, oh, it's so much better to be like me. Maybe he's challenging us to do something radical, to step out and love in a powerful way at work or through adoption or helping to plant a church or just doing something crazy that people will laugh at, but we'll be hand in hand with Jesus. And God, for some of us, it is religion. It is nationalism. We're trying to get salvation there. And help us just to let go and to turn and feel your embrace. Lord, I love how it takes so little faith. It just takes turning towards you and you rush in. And so, Lord, help us to do that now in those places where we have said, well, Jesus is cool, but I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to pay attention to what he says about that. I'm not going to, that's not part of my faith. I don't agree with that. Lord, rush into those places and give us the courage and strength to turn towards you and feel the new life. powerful new life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward to pray for folks. And if you're online, you can hit the little button and there's folks standing by to pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. If you're feeling challenged right now, confronted, we'd love to pray for you. If you just want to yell at God because you don't understand what the heck he is doing, why he would let certain things happen, why he set this is the time to yell at God. Come up here and let someone help you. Click online and you can yell, just like King David, right, in the Psalms. Let God have it. Tell him how you are feeling. And notice how in every psalm, as we do that, as we actually step out and come close to him, he changes our hearts and we start to see what a good God he is. Right now, you know, what an act of faith to just come up and let someone pray for you. It's stepping out. It's moving towards him. You don't even have to have all the answers. But again, if any of this has confronted you today, or if you don't feel confronted at all and you're like, I got to get prayer for that, come on up. Maybe there's been victories in your life that you want to celebrate. Maybe what you need is physical healing. We know Jesus heals paralytics. If there's something paralyzed in you or you have a hand that needs healing or anything you need healing for, we'd love to pray for that. Maybe in your life, you feel like the outcast, like Levi. Oh, Jesus welcomes the outcasts. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for freedom. Whatever it is that you need Jesus for in your life, we'd love to pray for you. They're going to lead us here in some more worship, and I would invite you, slow down. Let's have some confrontation from Jesus, but then let him be there as you turn to him with his incredible love. It is so healing. It is so powerful. It is so good. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.